Let us jump in and pray. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now, miraculously, these words that I'm about to say would somehow be your words, and that you would open up our ears and our hearts and our minds, that the words we hear and respond to are your words. We pray that you would speak today and that we would hear, that we would be changed. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the ways that you are at work in our lives, in our community, and in our world. And we pray that you would make that more evident even today. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. There was a woman named Carol. At some point, Carol was trying to do something nice to her neighbor. There's an older woman who lives next door named Mrs. Smith. Carol was trying to think of something. She said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bake a pie. And so she bakes a pie. She takes it over to Miss Smith's house. Miss Smith opens the door. She is surprised to see Carol. She's even more surprised to be receiving a pie. She's ecstatic. Thank you so much. This just made my week. This is so amazing. Thank you so much. Carol goes home. She's feeling good. It's the next week now, and it's kind of the same night of the week. And she's like, you know, I could bake again, and like it really meant the world to Miss Smith. So I'm going to bake another pie. So she makes another pie and she brings it over, and again, Miss Smith's just kind of falling all over herself. Thank you so much. This means the world to me. And the next week, same thing. She makes a pie, brings it over. Miss Smith's like, thanks. Thanks for the pie. That's awesome. The next week, and the next week, and the next week, and finally, it was one of those weeks for Carol, it's just one of those weeks where there's just not time to make a pie. And even if there was time, that's not what you're going to do. So she doesn't make a pie. She's outside in front of her house later that week, and Miss Smith peeks her head out the window, and she just yells at Carol, where's my pie? It's funny how quickly the blessings in our life become expectations. How quickly thanksgivings turn into just complainings. Even freedoms can start feeling like entitlements so quickly. Sometimes it's the very blessings that we get that make it so hard to see God, the source of those blessings, in our midst. For the past several weeks, we've been studying the story of the Exodus, and we've been looking at how God desires to set us free from the things that bind us. We as people, we tend to get bound by habits, patterns, and lifestyles, and we can't, in our own strength, get ourselves free, but God can, and God does, and God frees people from enslavement. The Israelites had found themselves slaves in Egypt. They had no hope of escape, and then God shows up. He begins his rescue mission. He sends Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. He sends plagues to loosen Pharaoh's grip over the people. And finally, he frees them from slavery. But being set free from something is only half the story. Being set free from something doesn't instill the freed people with any kind of purpose. In fact, in some ways, you can still be entrapped in slavery even though you're free. It's almost as important in any story of freedom, not just that you have been set free, but what then have you been set free for? Why were you set free? What have you been set free to do after you've been set free? There's two components, it seems to me, of freedom. One is being set free from something, and the other is being set free for something. And it kind of, I think it brings out a point. We were talking in our growth group about it a little last week, but I think it brings out the point. The word freedom seems to have, its meaning has seemed to have gotten watered down in the last couple of, I don't know, years or decades or whatever it is. Freedom used to have a lot more connotation. There was a lot more work involved in freedom. There was a lot more sacrifice and responsibility and discipline in the word freedom. But now, freedom seems to simply be, you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. That is freedom. The goal is to have freedom, and freedom means you can do anything you want. But I don't think that's originally what that word freedom means. Basically, we've taken that idea of free from and free for, and we've just kept the free from part. I'm free from anyone telling me what to do. And we've gotten rid of that whole free for part, where that takes work to become free, and it freedom requires stuff of us. There's an example, I think I've used this a long time ago in this church, but I find it really helpful. You can be free. When I was a kid, my mom tried to have me take piano lessons. I did one lesson one time, and that was kind of the end of piano lessons, which was sad for me because I like music a lot. I'll pick on Josh because he's the piano guy. Josh, I can only imagine, has had his freedom restrained for much of his life. He had to take lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of piano lessons. He probably likes doing some of it, but sometimes he'd probably rather do other things. So, as we've been growing up, I have been much more free in one sense, and he has been much more restrained, except now, when he sits down at a piano, he can make this thing called music, and when I sit down at a piano, I'm only free to do chopsticks. He is now more free on a piano than I am. But that freedom came at a cost. There was a price to pay. And because of that freedom, those different sets of freedoms, he's now free to do more on the piano. He's set more free. And there's even sort of kind of an obligation that you've been gifted in this way, so you should find ways to use that. Freedom is much more than just being set free from something. It's being set free for something. So as we turn back to the Israelites, they've just been set free from the Egyptians, but our question now changes. We've been asking, how are they going to be set free from the Egyptians? But now the question changes to, so what were they set free for? What are they supposed to do now? Who are they supposed to become now that they've been set free? And so that's kind of the section we're working on now. If you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16, verse 2 through most of the rest of the chapter. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that the Israelites have just been set free from slavery. They've just been rescued from the Egyptian army. They've just crossed the Red Sea. They're now in a desert. They're trying to become a people. But if you're a people living in a desert, there's some things you need, and there aren't as many that are obviously there. You need food. You need water. And what happens when you have trouble finding those things? That's where we're going to find the people this morning. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2 through 32. It's a long passage, but it's a good one, so you just got to hang in there. It's a good one, though. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evenings and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" for they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who had gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." Amen. The people, they come out of Egypt and they've barely begun their journey and they're already complaining like a bunch of four-year-olds 2 minutes into the family road trip. And don't get me wrong, I think some of this complaining may be justified just based on what they're ending up having to eat. And I want to kind of work through this with you for a moment. Picture your favorite food in the whole wide world. And then just for the purposes of the illustration, and now it's good for you. You could live on this one, whatever that is, cake. But it's good for you now and healthy and all the rest. And then picture eating it for breakfast, which is weird, but, you know, it's cake. And then lunch, which is better, and dinner, it's fantastic at dinner time, and then the next morning at breakfast time, and then the next lunch and dinner and snack time and breakfast and lunch and snack time and dinner and breakfast and lunch. At some point, I think that's going to get old. At some point, eating something, the best thing possible, starts becoming a little bit gross. There's a pastor I heard that basically he talked to his doctor and he tried to figure out something. I didn't do this. This is crazy. But he talked to his doctor. He's like, "I need a food that I can eat. I want to try this for a week. I'm going to eat the same thing all week long." And I think they ended up finding like a power bar. And the doctor's like, "Yeah, you should come find me every few days and make sure I'll run some blood or whatever for you." But basically, breakfast, he ate a power bar, same one, same flavor, all the rest. Breakfast, lunch, dinner. And he's like, and the problem, I mean, you can survive that way, except for the fact that, like, he'd go to lunch with some friends, and they'd all order, you know, real food. And he's like, "Oh, I got something, hold on, I got my power bar." And, like, dinner with the family, and, like, the huge meal, and he's, "Oh, I'm good, I got the same thing." He said it was very, very, very difficult to eat the same thing every single day. What's more, we actually kind of know, the Bible actually tells us what it looks like. It looks like coriander seed. This is coriander seed. They're a little, I'm not going to open it. It's going to go all over. It'll be up here or up there after the service, or you can buy it in your local grocery store. But these little kind of little pellets, it would have been kind of a pain to gather. They're tiny. And they would have gathered an omer apiece, which is basically a 2-liter. So that's about how much you would need in a day. It's about a 2-liter of these little things. Pick them one by one. So it's some work to gather. And they would gather it up, and that is how the Lord provided for them. But I want us to, now that you kind of know a little bit more about what was happening in the story, I want us to go back And I want to walk through the story a little bit more because I think what I really want us to be focusing on is it seems to me that in the complaints of the Israelites, in their actions, we can see that in some ways they were so focused so much on the past that they were missing God's presence in their in the moment, in their present. They weren't able to be obedient in the present because of how focused they were on the past. And then later in the story, they're focused so much on the future and their fear of the future that they're having trouble being obedient to God in the present. And they're so focused at a later time in the story, they're so focused on just all the things of the day that they miss out on how God is there in the day. They have trouble being obedient because they're just thinking through all the things they have to do a little bit too much. And maybe being obedient in the moment is really how we show our trust in God and might be just why God set them and us free, what it set us free for. So I want to recap parts of the story again, looking at how they over-focused on certain things and missed God in their midst. The story begins with them looking back and complaining. And as complaining normally does, it tends to compare the present with some kind of over-idealized image of the past and then finds the present lacking, and that normally is where the complaint ends up coming from. It's not just that the current glass is half empty, it's that there used to be more glass, and it was a bigger glass, and it was a better glass, and the stuff that was inside it just was of a better quality back then, and now this, oh, that's sad. That's where complaints normally come from. The Israelites realize that they have a rapidly declining supply of food, and then they remember back to their time in Egypt, and they begin to complain. Remember when we were in Egypt? We sat around pots of meat and ate whatever we wanted, which sounds weird, but if you picture a pot of meat as a Weber barbecue, suddenly it's not so weird unless you're a vegetarian, and then Egypt's not going to be any better for you either. But picture it. I mean, we used to sit around and cook meat and eat it, and you throw another shrimp on the bottom, and you could just eat it. It was fantastic, and we were full. Back then in Egypt was so much better than it is right now. Of course, they're leaving out one crucial detail. There wasn't really a lot of time for sitting around in Egypt because they were slaves. And not just slaves, but they were treated badly on top of the badness of just being slaves in general. For that matter, there probably wasn't a lot of meat around anyway because meat's expensive. So this picture they have of the way things used to be probably isn't all that accurate at all. Their view of the past is pretty distorted. As they long for this over-idealized view of the past, they get frustrated with today. They're leaning back to the past, saying that we'd rather be in Egypt, well-fed or even dead, than out here hungry and free. And they get so focused on the past that they miss God in their midst. They miss out on being obedient in the moment. They miss out on actually trusting God to provide for them. And he does provide. We get an amazing glimpse of God's patience, his provision, and his love. He tells them that he's going to provide for them. He will provide bread each day and meat every once in a while as well. But it seems like God is trying to get them to understand that despite the change in scenery, things are now better. Even though they don't always seem like it in the moment. The Israelites are so focused on the way things used to be that they're missing how God's about to provide for them in the present. You kind of wonder if the manna was already there on the day that they were complaining, and they missed it because they were just remembering the way things used to be. I wonder how we sometimes get so focused on the way things used to be that we have trouble finding God in the here and now. But it's not just that they were stuck in the past. They also later are focused and fearful, really, of the future. And again, we see them missing God in the moment. Remember, God not only rescued them, but he's promised to be with them, to lead them, to provide for them, to guide them. And it doesn't make any sense that God would do all the things he did, go to such extreme measures to rescue this people only to have them die in the desert. It doesn't even make sense. And yet it seems like they're having trouble trusting God with their future. trusting that he really will provide, trusting that he really does care. I find it interesting that after God has said that he'll provide them with enough each day, enough of the manna each day, we find people trying to squirrel it away for the next day. They collect as much as they need, they try and collect a little bit more, or they don't eat all of it in one day, and they try and save some for the next day. And the question that you have to kind of ask is why? Why would you do that? God said it's going to be there every day. Go out every day, pick up the manna, eat it, and then you're done. Why would you go without to save some for tomorrow? Or why would you try and work harder today to save some for tomorrow? Why would they do that? And the two answers I came up with was first, so you could be a little bit ahead tomorrow. So you could try and, you know, I can sleep in tomorrow because I've already collected at least half of what I need. Or, and I think this is the more likely case, you're collecting a little bit more or trying to save some just in case God doesn't show up tomorrow. Just in case it rains tomorrow and no manna comes. We don't know why this manna stuff's showing up anyway, so let's save some just in case. What if God doesn't provide tomorrow? And so they try and squirrel some away. And we see that God has even put a safety measure in whatever this stuff is so that this precise thing can't happen. This stuff goes bad. It goes bad every night. It's almost like God is trying to teach them obedience, and he's trying to make it really, really easy. I say collect it every day, and you can't not because it's just going to go bad. It's almost like he's trying to teach them to trust in him in the moment and not be so worried about the future. It's not to say that we're not supposed to worry about the future a little. Not saying we're not supposed to plan for the future, because we're going to see them do that in a moment. But I think they are overly worried about the future. And they're not enjoying being thankful for how God is providing for them in the moment. Point number one, they're so focused on the past, they're missing God now. So focused, point two, they're focused so much on the future, they're having trouble finding God right now. But I think they're also so focused on the things of each day that they miss God in the moment as well. God tells the people that they're to collect a double portion on the day before the Sabbath, so that they won't have to, so they won't have to collect anything on the Sabbath. Which is interesting because it doesn't say that we shouldn't save, or just right there, you're supposed to plan. The day before the Sabbath, you better have an awareness of what tomorrow is. You're supposed to do more work on that day. You're supposed to squirrel it away on that one day. But I think this passage has more to do with how to live in the day than just being overly fearful of the future. To prepare, but not overly worry. But in telling the people that they are to collect a double portion the day before the Sabbath, God also tells them to not collect any on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is supposed to be a special day. It's a different day. It's a day of worship. It's a day that's not like all the others. God is supposed to come first on the Sabbath day. And of course, our passage then reveals that some people go out on the Sabbath day to collect. And again, the only reason I can think of doing this is either to try and get a leg up on everyone else, getting a head start on the week, or they're trying to save some extra, or it's what I do. I wake up, I do the thing, and then I go to work. And so what if that's every day? I think there's something to be said for they're having so much trouble with all the stuff to do that they're missing how God has allowed them to be free on that day. One day a week, you don't need to collect. Collect twice as much the day before, and then enjoy, and then rest, and then be present with me. I think sometimes we get so caught up in all the stuff that needs to happen that you can almost hear God trying to get a word in edgewise. I had one of those mornings this morning. I was trying to get some stuff done and trying to print something, and literally anything that could go wrong in a computer went wrong on all of the computers that I touched. I'm surprised my microphone has worked all day because I've touched it, and therefore it should have stopped working at some point. I needed to print something. There was no paper. The file got warped. There was a printer jam, and then there was something else. And my internet at home went down in the last 12 hours, which is how I get sermons to work. Everything that could have gone wrong did. And in the process, there was this little whisper in the back of like, or instead of being so worried with all the stuff you're trying to do, maybe you need to remember that today's the Sabbath too. Maybe you need to remember too that this isn't about all that stuff. It's about me. I wonder if you can relate. I wonder if in your everyday that there's so much to do that you miss God who might be right there in your midst. It's part of what I find fun about the challenge of this month, of trying to make a difference in someone's life, that the reason we don't more often than not isn't because we don't want to, but it's because our lives have gotten so crowded with everything else that God provides them every single day with food and they still miss Him. And I think we also sometimes just miss God in all the stuff. Throughout this passage, God gives them reasons for why He's going to provide for them in this way. He's hoping to instruct them. He's hoping to get them to trust Him better. I love that He puts these safety measures in. There's a repetition of this stuff, of trust me today, Monday. Trust me today, Tuesday. Because you can't not. If you try and save it, it won't be there. If you try and squirrel it away, it won't be there. It doesn't matter if you want to go back to Egypt. That's the Red Sea closed. You can't go back. God's hoping to instruct them, and He's really kind of making it pretty easy. And even we will see 40 years later, they're still having trouble trusting, being with God in the moment. But the one other thing that I think is interesting in this passage is God gives a little bit of the reason why. He says that about 3 or 4 times at the beginning of the passage, I'm going to provide for them bread every day, so that they know that I am the Lord their God. And that language is unique. It's been used before in some of our sermons. It is the language pre-plagues. God uses it a couple of times, and He says it normally about the Egyptians. I'm going to bring all these plagues so that they know that I am the Lord your God. He says that of the Israelites too, and here we see Him specifying the Israelites. I'm going to provide your daily bread so that you know that I am the Lord your God, so that you become the people that know who I am, so that you become a people who have learned to trust in me more. And then He goes to great lengths to provide for them. And yet, in a way, where they'll actually have to learn to trust Him better. God literally provides them with their daily bread. But even that demands their trust. They have to completely rely on God's provision. And that's hard. Even day after day after day of God's faithfulness, it's still hard to trust Him. It's part of why I really like part of the Lord's Prayer that I think we don't realize. I think we mean something than what the sentence is necessarily saying in the Lord's Prayer. We say it every week. Give us this day our daily bread. You'll notice we're not saying, give us this day our daily bread and a little bit extra so we can put some in the bank and then another little bit to invest and then a college fund and a thing. The prayer is, give me today what I need for today. Which means I have to pray the prayer again tomorrow. If he answers the first prayer, I actually have to pray it again the next day, because today I need my daily bread too, and tomorrow I'm going to need my daily bread, and the next day I'm going to need my daily bread as well. It's funny, I'm surprised we haven't just changed it over the course of the last, you know, couple of thousand years, of give us this day our daily bread and then some extra just in case. But we can see it even in Jesus' prayer, that you have to learn to trust him each day. And that God provides daily bread each day. And then to turn to just one last little piece, partly because it's Jesus' prayer. What if Jesus was talking about himself in this? When Jesus said, "This is how you should pray, give us this day our daily bread," what if Jesus is our daily bread? I'm going to read it when we get to communion in a moment. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am your daily bread." What if, more than all the stuff of life that we think we need, what if we need him more than that? What if he really is life, even more than bread? And what if that's what he's talking about when he said, pray that prayer, give us this day our daily bread? What if he's talking about himself there? What if his life and his death and his resurrection give us life in a completely new way? What if that's God's provision for us each day? What if that's how we can learn to trust him more and become more his people? What if that's what he set us free for? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your daily bread, for your provision. We thank you that sometimes you make it obvious for us, and sometimes we have to trust you more and more and more. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our daily bread, and so much more. We thank you that by his life, death, and resurrection, he opened to us the way of everlasting life. He set us free. Not just free from the things that entrap us, but he set us free to become more and more your people. Lord, we pray that we would not be so focused on the way things were that we miss out on how God is acting right now in the moment. And we don't become so fearful of the future that we miss out on how God is present with us today. And that the busyness of our lives don't crowd out how you are with us even now. Lord, we thank you for your Son. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Friends, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And here you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, this is an open communion for all those who believe in Jesus Christ.